Hey, if you brought a Bible, how about opening it to Matthew chapter 22? We'll be coming there in just a couple of minutes. But you know, in its first week, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, grossed over $144 million, making it one of the most popular movies ever to hit the screen. But as we all know, the movie's impact is not just confined to the theaters. Actually, it has generated conversations about Jesus Christ around water coolers and coffee pots, in locker rooms and bars, at tables at Starbucks, all around America. And the movie has really shoved to the front burner here in America two very important issues about Jesus Christ. Question number one, who exactly was Jesus anyway? And issue number two, why in the world did he have to suffer like the way I saw him suffering in that movie? And so what I want to do is I want to take a little break from our series on the life of Paul and do 2 weeks and answer these two questions. And I'm doing this short series for two reasons. Reason number one, because I figure maybe some of you here may have some of those very same questions and I want to make sure we answer them. And second of all, even if you're okay on all of this, you may have some friends who saw the movie or maybe are just talking about it. And we want to create a resource, tapes and CDs, that you can put in your friends' hands and say, okay, you got a question about that? Boom, here's a CD, listen to that, it'll answer your questions. And so today we're going to talk about the first question, and that is, who exactly was Jesus Christ anyway? Now, friends, when it comes to who Jesus Christ is, the world today is not suffering from any lack of suggestions. For example, according to modern-day rabbinic Judaism, Jesus Christ was a man, a great man, a rabbi, a teacher, maybe even a prophet. According to the Muslims, Jesus Christ was one of Allah's many prophets, of whom Muhammad was the greatest. According to the Mormons, Jesus Christ was a man who worked his way up, all the way up into being a God, just the way that you and I can. According to the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus was an angel of God, the first created being in the universe. According to the Unitarians, Jesus Christ was a nice man who tried to help people get along in a tough world. According to Eastern mystics, Jesus was an enlightened soul, a guru, a man who had attained nirvana. According to secular humanists, Jesus was a great moral teacher, a great ethical philosopher. And finally, according to many so-called scholars, Jesus Christ, at least the historical figure that the Bible presents to us, that person probably never existed at all. Now, among all the people who do admit that Jesus actually lived, they all agree on one thing, and that is they all agree that he was a great man. You say, well, that's good, Lon, right? That's good for our side, right? Well, yeah, except there's a little bit of a problem there, and that is that right under the surface with all these people who admit that Jesus was a great man, right under the surface lurks a very subtle denial that Jesus Christ was anything more than just a man. False religions, as similar as they may be in so many ways, or rather as different as they may be in so many ways, they're all alike in one way, and that is they all deny the claim that the Bible makes for Jesus Christ, that he is Jehovah God himself wrapped in human flesh. And I want to talk to you about that now for just a moment. The Bible claims that Jesus Christ was a person with a dual nature. First of all, the Bible says that he was fully human, that he got hungry, he got thirsty, he got tired. Jesus needed sleep. He felt pain. He had to deal with temptation and discouragement, disappointment and grief, just like everybody does. He experienced the entire range of human emotion. And yet the Bible tells us that the one thing he didn't do is he didn't sin. Hebrews chapter 4, Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Now the reason that Jesus was able to live a sinless life, which you can't do and I can't do and no human being can do, is because of the other side of his dual nature, and that is that the Bible presents Jesus also as being fully God. And the fact that the Lord Jesus had this dual nature means that he was a unique creature. He was God himself wrapped in human flesh. There never has been, there never ever will be another creature in the universe like he was. Now, Jesus highlights and explains this dual nature for us right here in Matthew chapter 22, where I ask you to turn. So look, a little bit of background. The rabbis here in Matthew 22, they've been peppering Jesus with questions, trying to trip him up, trying to get him to say something theologically about which they could indict him. And of course, Jesus doesn't. And when they finally run out of questions, Jesus says to them, "Hey, fellows, just before you go, could I ask you a question?" And they go, "All right." That's where we pick up the story, verse 41. While the religious leaders of Israel were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they immediately replied, verse 42, "Why, he's the son of David." You know, back in 2 Samuel 7 in the Old Testament, the Davidic covenant, God had promised King David that the Messiah would be a direct descendant from him. God had repeated this promise over and over in the Bible, so much so that at the time of Jesus Christ, the phrase "son of David" had actually become a technical term that was used interchangeably with Messiah. For example, if you look back in Matthew 21 at the triumphal entry, riding down the slopes of the Mount of Olives, everybody's crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Well, that was equivalent to crying out, "Hosanna to the Messiah." It was all the same. So did the rabbis get the answer right? Yeah, they had the answer right. They had a correct answer. They just didn't give a complete answer. So Jesus asks them a follow-up question. He says, verse 43, "So, okay," he says, "if the Messiah is David's son, then how do you explain the fact, fellas, that David calls the Messiah his Lord?" Quoting from Psalm 110, "The Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord," David writing this, "sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Jesus concludes, if then David calls the Messiah his Lord, how in the world can the Messiah be his son? Now, I want you to raise your hand. How many of you guys here have children or grandchildren? Raise your hand. Okay. Now, how many of you guys who raised your hands when your child speaks, how many of you snap to attention, salute, and say, "Yes, Lord"? "No, Lord." "Thank you, Lord." "What anything you want, Lord." I hope you don't do that. If you do, you need to have your head examined. I had a couple of young men in my family who started off believing that's the way it was supposed to work. But we got their mind straight very early in their career, that that's not how it's going to work. No parent calls their child Lord. Nobody in their right mind does that. So do you understand Jesus' question? His question is, if the Messiah is nothing more than simply David's human descendant, why in the world would David refer to him as his Lord? Jesus said, "There you go, fellas. Answer that one." Well, verse 46, "No one was able to answer him a word, and from that day on, nobody dared ask him any more questions." We know the answer to that question, don't we? It's a simple answer. The answer is found in the dual nature of Christ. The human side of Jesus was David's son, and the God side of Jesus was David's Lord. Simple answer. You say, "Well, Lon, you know what? I don't have a problem with the idea that according to the human side, that Jesus was David's son. Because I figure there were people standing right there, right in front of him, with the genealogical records, and they could have looked it up, and if he really wasn't a descendant of David, they could have said to him, 'No way, you're not, you can't be the Messiah.'" So they didn't do that, and I'm okay with that. But what about this God thing? Well, friends, the Bible over and over again reiterates the fact that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. Isaiah chapter 9 says that the Messiah will be the mighty God. In John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Titus chapter 2 talks about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is called the Almighty, a word in the Bible that is reserved exclusively for God. And then in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says that all the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus in bodily form. You say, "Yeah, but those were all the followers of Jesus." You say, "Lon, was there ever a point where Jesus himself claimed to be God?" Well, of course he did. Where do you think his followers got the idea from? John chapter 14, Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us God the Father, and it'll be enough for us." And Jesus said, "Philip, Have I been with you this long and you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen God the Father. Now, how can you say it any clearer than that? And one other passage where Jesus made this clear was John chapter 8, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. If you remember what's going on there, he's arguing with the rabbis and they're boasting about how they're Abraham's descendants and also proud of that. And Jesus says to them, you know, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he was glad. And the rabbi said to him, what are you, crazy? You're not even 50 years old. Abraham lived 2,000 years ago. You've seen Abraham? What are you, nuts? And then Jesus said, John 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Now, friends, that's terrible grammar, but it's great theology. And everybody picked up stones to throw at him, to stone him. You say, why? Well, for blasphemy. They knew exactly what he was claiming. He was claiming to be the same I am who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. Let's go back. In Exodus 3, at the burning bush, Jehovah God is talking to Moses, and Moses says, well, when I go to the Israelites and I tell them that you sent me, they're going to ask what your name is. What do I tell them your name is? And God said, I am who I am. You tell them that I am has sent you. And so when Jesus said in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am, those people understood perfectly what he was claiming to be. He was claiming to be the Jehovah God who spoke to Moses right out of the burning bush, and that's why they picked up rocks to throw at him. Jesus claimed to be God all the time. Friends, that's why every time he and the rabbis got together, it ended with them picking up rocks to throw at him. This is who Jesus defined himself to be. You know, a few years ago, we were living in a different house than we are now, and we're living on a little cul-de-sac. And I got up early one Saturday morning and had my cup of coffee. It was just one of those lazy old Saturday mornings, you know. And I was really looking forward to just relaxing. And I looked out my front window and I saw them. There they were, two Jehovah's Witnesses working their way around the cul-de-sac heading for me. And I thought, oh, no, God, not on Saturday. So I went to my wife, Brenda, and I said, look, Brenda, there's a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses coming around the cul-de-sac. What I want you to do is go to the door, tell them we're not interested, and just tell them to go away. And she said, hey, I'm not the pastor of the church. You go to the front door. So I couldn't convince her to go, so I had to go to the front door. And I got to be honest with you, I had no desire to talk to these people, no desire to engage them in conversation whatsoever. All I wanted to do is get rid of them so I could enjoy my cup of coffee. Well, that's the truth. So I got to the front door, and there was this one older man. He was obviously the trainer, and a young lady who was obviously the apprentice. And so they started talking for a minute, and I said, look, I'm not interested. I don't want, no, I'm busy. Go away. Bye. And as they were getting ready to leave, the young lady said, well, look, before we leave, could we give you some literature? And I thought, well, you know that little green Bible they got? I thought, I'd like to have one of those on my shelf just for reference. And so I said, okay, I'll take the green Bible. So she gives me the green Bible and she says, now I have to ask you for a donation of 10 cents for the green Bible. I said, no, here it is. I gave it back to her. And she said, why? She said, you live in Northern Virginia and you don't have 10 cents? I said, ma'am, I have 10 cents. I said, but I'm not going to take God's money and give it to a bunch of heretics like you guys. I really said that. I did. Well, so much for a short conversation at the door. And she said to me, heretics? Heretics? What are you talking about? She said, we represent the truth. We preach the real truth. We're going around telling people the Jehovah God truth. And I said, all right. I said, let me just ask you one question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God himself wrapped in human flesh? She said, no. She said, and you know what? He never claimed to be. I said, all right, give me that little green Bible. Now, you can't go to John chapter 1 because they changed it. And you can't go to John chapter 5 because they've changed it. And you can't go to John chapter 10 because they've changed it. But they have not figured out John 8 yet. And so I took them to John chapter 8 and I said, look here, before Abraham was, I am. Hold that thought. Flip back to Exodus chapter 3. Their Bible says in capital letters, Jehovah said, tell them, I am sent you. In both places, John 8, Exodus 3, the words I am are capitalized. I said to her, so what do you think Jesus was claiming to be if he wasn't claiming to be Jehovah God? Why do you think they picked up stones to throw at him? She looked at that. She turned to the man that was with her and she said, she said, you never showed me that in here. She said, I didn't know that was in here. And she turned back to me and said, who are you anyway? I said, ma'am, I'm just somebody that believes the Bible and you've been sold a bill of goods. You know, you have been deceived. People have redefined Jesus versus what he defined himself to be. You're following a lie. You're following a heresy. You need to dump these Jehovah Witnesses, guys, and come follow the real truth. Now, folks, listen. When we talk to people about Jesus Christ, as sad as it is, we can't stop people from refusing him. We can't stop people from rejecting Christ. As sad as it is, we can't stop people from renouncing Christ, but we can stop them from redefining him. And you see, we can't allow that to happen. If it costs us our lives, we can't allow that to happen. Renounce him, reject him, refuse him, that's your business, but you're not going to redefine him. Jesus Christ defined himself in the Bible as Jehovah God wrapped in human flesh, and that's where we stand, period. Now you say, okay, Lon, I understand that, but what proof did he give? I mean, you got to give proof when you make a claim like that. All right, let's talk about the evidence for a minute. When we look in the Bible, we found a lot of it. Hey, Jesus in the Bible demonstrated a power over disease and sickness that only God could have. In John chapter 9, he healed a man who was born blind, and the man himself says, since the world began, no one has ever opened the eyes of a man born blind. Well, of course not, because God hasn't walked around on earth any other time than right then. Only God could do that. Hey, second, Jesus in the Bible demonstrated a power over the natural forces of nature that only God has. In Matthew chapter 14, he walked on water. In Matthew chapter 8, with a single word, he calmed a gale on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples even said after he did this, what kind of man is this? That even the winds and the waves listen to him when he talks. In Matthew chapter 21, he was walking by a fig tree and he said to the fig tree, I curse you, die, die. The thing shrivels up and dies. Who can do something like that? I got to tell you, in my house, I live on a dandelion farm at my house. I mean, I've tried everything in the world I can to kill these things, and every spring they come back with a vengeance. I have spread things on them, sprayed things on them, spit things on them, foamed things on them. They just keep coming back. Now, what if you drove by my house one day and you saw me out in the front yard pointing at these dandelions and going, I curse you, die, die, die. You'd say, Lon, I think you're back on drugs again. Well, yeah, but do you really think those dandelions would die? You say, of course they wouldn't die. Well, you're right, they wouldn't, because I'm not God. But Jesus said to that fig tree, I curse you, die, and that thing shriveled right up like a prune. Who could do something like that but God? Hey, third, Jesus in the Bible demonstrated a power over demons that only God could have. I mean, Jesus cast demons out of people into pigs. Demons cowered in fear when he came around. In fact, the rabbis in Luke 11 even came to him and said, how do you do this? And he answered them. He said, when a strong man, Luke 11:22, guards his house, his possessions are safe. But when a stronger person comes along, he overpowers that man. How do I overpower demons? Jesus said, it's real simple. I'm stronger than they are. Now, who could make a statement like that? Who's stronger than demons but God himself? Number four, Jesus demonstrated in the Bible a power to forgive sins that only God has. In Mark chapter 2, if you remember the story, they bring a paralyzed man to see Jesus, and Jesus looks at this man lying on a stretcher and says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. Well, the rabbis went absolutely ballistic. They say in verse 7, this man is blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone? Now, for once, they got it right. They're right. Nobody can forgive sin but God alone, and that's the whole point. Jesus heard them and he said, okay, fellas, listen, which is easier for me to say to this man? Is it easier for me to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven? Or is it easier for me to say to him, rise, get up, and walk? Now stop for a second, think. Which is easier for Jesus to say? Well, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? How are you going to check it out? Who's going to know? How do you corroborate something like that? How can you be sure whether he's right? You could walk around saying to everybody in the world, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. That's easy. But hey, you turn to a paralyzed man and you say, get up, pick up your stretcher and walk out of here. In about 3 seconds, everybody's going to know whether you can do that. That's the harder thing to do. But Jesus said, fellas, I'm going to prove to you I can do the easier thing because I'm going to do the harder thing. Watch. Verse 10, so that you may know, Jesus said, that I have the authority to forgive people's sins. He turned to the paralyzed man and he said, I tell you, get up and walk. And immediately the paralyzed man got up, picked up his stretcher, and walked out in plain view of everyone. And the people were amazed and said, we have never seen anything like this before. Well, of course not. It's not every day you meet God walking around. And hey, if Jesus wasn't God, number five, how in the world in John 4 did he tell the woman at the well everything she'd ever done? And if Jesus wasn't God in John chapter 11, how in the world did he raise Lazarus from the dead? But you know, the crowning proof of all is the resurrection. That's what Paul says, Romans chapter 1. He says, Jesus, who according to his human nature was a descendant of David, he was declared with power to be God. How did he prove he was God? Look, by his resurrection from the dead. Folks, one of the purposes of the resurrection was to vindicate to you and me, to prove to you and me, to authenticate to you and me that Jesus Christ is really God the way he said he was. No other religious system, no other philosophical system in the world claims an empty tomb for its founder, not for Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad, not for Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy or Rabbi Schneerson, not for Karl Marx or George Bernard Shaw or any other secular humanist. And you know why? Because none of those people ever claimed to be God. But Jesus did. And there's an empty tomb to prove he was telling us the truth. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus in a real and personal way as your Savior, may I tell you what we love to say around here? We love to say, follow a dead Savior and you'll end up just like him. Now, I said that. It's one of the few creative things I've ever said in my life. But I made that up. But it's true. The good news of the Bible is, friends, we don't have a dead Savior. The great news of the Bible is we have a living Savior, a risen Savior. And the converse is also real. And that is, follow a living Savior and you'll end up just like him. That's why Jesus said in the Bible, he said, because I live, you who follow me, you will live also. And he just wasn't talking about this life. He was talking about eternity. If you're here today and you're following a dead Savior, I want to tell you something. You need to trade that dead Savior in for a living Savior so that you can live for eternity just like he's living. You say, yeah, but Lon, how do you know the resurrection happened? Well, friends, there's a lot of proofs, but I'll tell you the one that's the most compelling to me. The most compelling to me is that in the first century, when the events of the New Testament were still recent history, Christianity could have been stopped dead in its tracks. All somebody had to do is discredit and disprove the resurrection. That's all they had to do. They just simply had to produce a body or come up with some reasonable explanation as to what happened to the body of Jesus that thinking reasonable people would have bought into, and Christianity vaporizes. There is no Christianity. And yet, isn't it interesting that the opponents of Christianity tried to stop the Christian faith, that they opposed the preaching, and many times they even killed the preachers, but they couldn't find another reasonable explanation for what happened to the body of Jesus. I'll tell you why they couldn't, because what happened to the body of Jesus is exactly what the Bible says happened to the body of Jesus. It rose from the grave and went back to heaven with the Lord himself. That's what happened to it. And if that's true, then friends, Jesus Christ is Almighty God exactly the way he claimed to be. Now, that's as far as I want to go because I want us to make sure we have time. I don't want to miss asking the most important question of the morning. And I've been gone for a couple weeks, and I'm worried you guys might have forgotten this. So prove to me that I'm wrong. You ready? Nice and loud. One, two, three.
So what?
Yeah. Say, Lon, we didn't forget, so what? Say, okay, so you went through all of this, yada, 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 yada. So what difference does it make to me? Well, you know, friends, let's go back to the movie for a second. One of the controversial issues that Mel Gibson's movie brought up and has pushed to the forefront here in America is the issue of who killed Jesus. Now, the Catholic Church has been saying for centuries that the Jews did it, and some Protestants agree. Did you see the marquee out in Denver that said, Jews killed the Lord Jesus? 1 Thessalonians 2, settled. Well, the Jewish community reacts at this and they say, we didn't kill Jesus. At the time of Jesus Christ, we didn't have the right to crucify people. The Romans did it, not us. And on the tour of Egypt that I just came back from, we had a stopover. We had to change planes in Italy, and I picked up a paper. It was in English, but it was an Italian paper. And this guy was writing about the movie The Passion, and he was making a plea that don't blame the Italians. It's not their fault. No, I'm serious. He's like, don't blame us for what. It wasn't our fault. We didn't do it. It was that nut Pontius Pilate back there who did it. We're not responsible. And then you listen to Christian radio these days, and lots of well-meaning preachers will tell you that all of us killed Jesus. All of our sin killed him and put him on the cross. Well, that's a wonderfully nice sentiment, but that's not the right answer. Friends, the right answer, who killed Jesus Christ? Listen, as God in the flesh, which is what Jesus was, as God in the flesh, nobody, not the Romans and the Jews and Pontius Pilate and every human being alive put together, nobody could have killed Jesus against his will. Do you understand that? This is why he said to Pilate, John chapter 19, you'd have no power at all over me, Pilate, unless it had been granted to you from above. You don't have any power over me. I'm the God of the universe. That's why Jesus said to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to arrest him, he said, Peter, put your sword back in its place. Don't you think, Peter, that I can call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels? Peter, I don't have to be arrested, and I don't have to be tried, and I don't have to be beaten, and I don't have to go to the cross, and I don't need your sword to help me, son. I can call on my Father, and that quick, I can have 12,000 angels here to deliver me. You have any idea what 12,000 angels could do? Two of them wiped the entire cities of Sodom and Gomorrah off the face of the earth. You know what 12,000 of these boys could do? Oh my gosh. Jesus said I'd have them here in an instant if I wanted them. But look what he said. He said, but if I did that, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? Who killed Jesus Christ? Friends, the correct answer is God the Father killed Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus' prayer in the garden? He said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Folks, when Jesus went to the cross, he did so in direct obedience to God, the plan of God for his life. This was a plan that God had predicted centuries before and written down in the Old Testament scriptures. Long before Jesus ever breathed a breath in Bethlehem, this was all settled. And you and I have to understand that Jesus didn't get surprised in the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't get jumped on in the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't get caught unawares in the Garden of Gethsemane. That isn't why he went to trial on the cross. Jesus knew exactly what was coming. He went to the cross voluntarily, willingly, and knowingly. And who killed him? Hey, God the Father killed him. That's who. This is why Acts chapter 2, Peter says, this man Jesus, talking to the Jewish crowd, was handed over to you, watch, by the predetermined plan and with the full foreknowledge of God. You guys were just pawns, Peter said. This was already worked out long before you were even here. And in Acts chapter 4, the disciples praying to God prayed and said, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, together with the people of Israel, all conspired against Jesus. Watch, but all they did is what your will, God, and your purpose had decided beforehand should happen. That's all they did. Friends, Jesus Christ went to the cross voluntarily. And if he hadn't wanted to go to the cross, none of us could have sent him there, believe me. And he went there because he loves you and he loves me. He went there because he knew this is what it was going to cost for you and me to have eternal life. He went there because he knew this was the only hope you and I ever had of getting into heaven. And there's a wonderful verse in the Bible that says, we love God because he first loved us. And I believe with all my heart that the more we understand as followers of Christ how deeply God loves us, the more we see it displayed on that movie screen so we are able to grasp the depth of his love, the more deeply we understand how much he loves us, the more deeply we're drawn to love him back. And that's my hope today. My hope today is as a result of having seen the movie, and as a result of having been here and been reminded that Jesus went to the cross for one reason only, and that's because he loves you. My hope is that you and I will walk out of here with a new level of love for him and a new level of devotion to him and a new level of obedience and loyalty to him, because we realize nobody killed Jesus. Jesus went there willingly for you and for me. They say, well, Lon, I still have a couple of questions. My questions are, why did Jesus have to go to the cross? Why did he have to suffer and be beaten like that? Why was this the only way for us to get to heaven? Well, those are great questions, and you know what? If you come back next week, we're going to answer them. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, thanks so much for reminding us today of the truth of the Bible. Thanks for defining Jesus for us today the way he should be defined, the way the Bible defines him, as God himself wrapped in human flesh. And when we understand that that's who Jesus is, when we understand that he could have called 12,000 angels to destroy the world, as the song says, and set him free, and yet he went and died alone for us on the cross, willingly, I don't know what response we could possibly think is appropriate other than to give him all of our love, all of our devotion, all of our loyalty, and all of our obedience. This is what Paul calls in the Bible our reasonable service in light of what he did for us. So challenge us as followers of Christ to place Jesus on the throne of our life where he belongs and keep him there. And thanks for teaching us truth today. May it change our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.